All good things must come to an end. That's an old saying, and it's not quite true, is it? Glory in the age to come for the people of God will never come to an end. But in this age and in this life, I suppose there is some truth in the old saying. At least I feel some truth to it when I come this morning to preach my last message on the book of Acts. I surprised myself this week when I looked at my computer files and realized I began this series in June of 2016. I'll refrain from asking how many of you were not here then. But today, over 6 years later, I come to preach the 107th of these expositions. As I come to do this, I feel it would be wrong if I did not express my praise to God for all the good, and all the help, and all the illumination, and all the increase of knowledge He has granted to me while I have pored over study and read commentaries on Luke's book of the Acts of the Apostles. My fervent hope is also that He has helped and illumined and strengthened you in your knowledge of and faith in His Word through these studies. Well, please then turn, if you haven't already, to Acts chapter 28 and look at the last two verses of the Acts of the Apostles, verses 30 and 31, which read, "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." Now, these words just read are part of the epilogue of Acts. As I see it, there are two parts to this epilogue. Last week, we looked at Paul's initial ministry to Jews, there in Acts 28, 16 to 29. This morning, we come to Paul's further ministry to all in verses 30 and 31, and there are three things I need to talk about this morning. The first is the explanation of the passage. The second has to do with the question raised by the passage. And the third to do with the message, the apostolic message identified in the passage. So first of all, then, the explanation of the passage. The theme of these final two verses is Paul's stay in Rome, as you can plainly see. You look at it again, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. And we're told several things about this stay. We're told the length of his stay, 2 full years. I'll show you a chronology of the last years of Paul's life later in this message. These 2 full years probably take us from early in A.D. 60 to early in A.D. 62. Why did it take 2 years for Paul's case to be resolved? We do not know. But the grammar seems to make clear that after the 2 years, something happened and Paul's situation changed. But then you have the location of his stay in his own rented quarters. At least that's what I think it says. It's a little uncertain exactly what the Greek means here. The word rented often means wages, earnings, or as a result can mean rent. Thus, it could mean what the ESV says in some of your Bibles, that he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. I think it more probable, however, that here it means a rented house. But who rented the house? Was it the imperial treasury? Or was it Paul himself with funds donated by Christian churches to his ministry? We don't know that for certain either, but it's probably the latter. It was likely paid for by funds donated by Christians. Perhaps it was the gifts of, at least in part, the Philippian church, which Paul mentions several times in the epistle to the Philippians. Philippians 2:25, "I thought it necessary to send you to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." Philippians 4:10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." Philippians 4:18, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So I think it was a rented house, paid for at least subsequent to his arrival in Rome, partly by the donations of churches like those in Philippi. But then notice the liberty of his stay. The emphasis of Luke is on the freedom or liberty which Paul was allowed in his stay in this rental house. We see, first of all, the fact of his liberty. The last two words of the book of Acts are, with all openness, unhindered. The words translated openness and unhindered are the last two words of the book of Acts. I think that's significant, and I'll tell you why in a few minutes. The first word and the main word used here, translated by the New American Standard, openness, is actually the common New Testament word, boldness. He spoke with all boldness. Now, boldness in Greek suggests three things. It suggests speaking plainly and not obscurely or figuratively. It suggests speaking openly, not secretly. And it suggests speaking confidently, not hesitantly. Of course, all of these things are involved in boldness. The context here, however, seems to emphasize the idea of openness. He spoke openly the message of the gospel to all who came. The last word in the book of Acts is unhindered. Paul was not hindered or stopped in any way from preaching boldly Jesus Christ while he stayed in this house, notwithstanding that soldier chained to his wrist. But then you have the freedom of his liberty. Here notice the words, welcoming all who came to him. People were not hindered from visiting Paul. The Roman soldiers had no authority to stop anyone from visiting Paul who wished to do so. And they had to sit there and listen to Paul speak about the gospel, gossip about the churches, and talk about things that were going on. I mean, gossip in a good way, of course. He might not leave the house without the chain and the accompanying Roman soldier, but anyone who wished to was allowed to visit him. How many Roman soldiers were converted, I wonder, because they had to sit there all day long listening to Paul talk about the gospel and discuss with his friends the gospel of Christ. The implication of Philippians 1:13 is that there were a number such. Listen to it, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. But then notice the focus of his liberty. The words are, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, everything was about the gospel of Christ. The whole focus of his stay in the rental home was to make it a lighthouse to Rome from which the glory of the gospel shining in the face of Jesus Christ would come forth. But I want to focus on that under my third heading, and so I'll say no more about it here. Now, before we go on, we want to come to some practical reflections on what we've just thought about. I find this closing picture of Paul's ministry in Rome wonderfully attractive and encouraging. It reminds me of 2 Timothy 2:9, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not in prison. Paul was imprisoned, but the word of God was not imprisoned. Paul was in prison. By the end of the 2 years, Luke mentions he will have been in prison for 4 years, 2 years in Caesarea, and a little while on that boat that got shipwrecked, and then 2 more years in Rome. But has his imprisonment and his chain hindered the ministry and power of the Word of God? No. The Praetorian Guard is being evangelized, whether they want to be or not. The churches in Rome are being strengthened by Paul from his house as their members and leaders visit him. This is the fulfillment of his hope expressed in Romans 1:11, for I long to see you so that I might impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. And not only this, from this rented house in Rome will issue the great prison epistles of Paul, which will bless the church of Christ throughout the gospel age. Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians will be written while Paul is in that rented house. Oh, it's a glorious house, this house where Paul was held under arrest in Rome, and this is the grand picture. Well, what do we learn from it? Well, we learn, first of all, by way of practical reflections, that we must resist being discouraged from serving God by our circumstances. The very dark and difficult circumstances of his house arrest provided Paul with the opportunity to make all sorts of excuses, didn't it? But he didn't. It provided Paul with opportunities to serve God. He did not sit down and say, "What will I do now? All is lost. There's no hope." You can see that Paul did not react that way to his difficult circumstances. You, dear Christian, must not react in that way either. And then we must imitate the irrepressible and indomitable spirit of the apostle. How did the apostle react to the challenging circumstances? He reacted with what I am calling an irrepressible and indomitable spirit. What do you mean by irrepressible, Pastor? Well, one synonym for this word is unquenchable. The fire of Paul's zeal for Christ and the Word of God could not be quenched or put out by the cold water of his circumstances. Indomitable. What do you mean by that? Synonyms like unconquerable, strong, resolute, and determined come up when you search on that. The circumstances which knocked Paul down could not stop him from getting up. He was indomitable. But what was the secret of this indomitable and irrepressible spirit in Paul? Well, it was, of course, the ministry of the Spirit of God. It was what that blessing that in 2 Corinthians speaks of. It was the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It was what Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And will not the Christ who lives at God's right hand freely give you the Spirit as well? Freely give me that Spirit as well? Yes, he will. If you ask him for the Spirit, he will give the Spirit to those who ask. That's the promise found in the Gospels. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? But there's another lesson here. We must look for all the opportunities and blessings that come to us disguised as trials and difficulties. We must look for the opportunities and blessings that come to us disguised as trials and difficulties. Before you go into a heap and give up because of your difficulties and disasters, stop and look for the opportunities they might give you to serve God. Did Paul do this? You bet your life. Yes, he most certainly did, and he did it for the whole time he was under house arrest in Rome. God intends us to make, you can pardon the old saying, lemonade out of the lemons he gives us. Let me share something that we did in the seminary in the depths of the shutdown in the early months of the pandemic. In an ops meeting, we decided to make lemonade out of lemons. We saw the opportunity there. We cut our enrollment fee in half and saw an enormous increase in applications to CBTS. Yeah, so stop boo-hooing about your circumstances. And look for the blessings and opportunity that they disguise. You let your brothers and sisters grieve for you, and we will. But you go make the lemonade God wants you to make out of your lemons. Well, that brings us now, Rex, to the question raised by the passage. You're going to need to like this next point if you love the Bible. Okay, that's what I have to say to you. That kind of a threat or something, isn't it? I don't know. If you love the Bible, then you want to know the answer to this question. What happened at the end of the 2 full years? Was Paul martyred? Was Paul released? What happened then? Well, of course, Luke does not say anything about that explicitly. And we all wonder why Luke doesn't tell us. And there are several possibilities. Perhaps Luke did not know what happened because he wrote the Acts of the Apostles at this time at the end of the two full years. Thus, he really did not know what would happen next. Or perhaps Luke does not tell us because he had finished his story of the early spread of Christianity by taking us with Paul to Rome. He had traced the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth by taking Paul to Rome, and that was what his story was about, and he'd finished it. His literary purpose in writing Acts was thus completed. No more needed to be said. It could be that too. Or, this is an interesting theory, perhaps Luke intended to write a third volume to go along with Luke and Acts and form a trilogy. Some have speculated that Luke intended to carry on the story of the apostles and the church in a third book. But for some reason, he was never able to complete that. Well, the bottom line is this. For one of these reasons, or for another, perhaps that we cannot guess, he does not tell us explicitly what happened after the two full years. But even though Luke does not tell us what happened, I think I know what happened. Not because I have some word from God like the charismatics have. I believe that we must affirm that Paul was released from this Roman imprisonment, ministered throughout the Roman Empire in what some have called a fourth missionary journey, and finally suffered a second Roman imprisonment at the end of which he was martyred. Let me give you three reasons why I think we should adopt the theory of the second Roman imprisonment. First, there is very good reason to conclude that Paul's first Roman imprisonment ended happily with his release. Everything leading up to this point in the book of Acts stresses Paul's innocence in the eyes of the Roman authorities. Time after time, Luke emphasizes the complete innocence of Paul before the Roman jurisprudence. Even the fact that nothing had been heard by the Jews in Rome about Paul from Judea suggests that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem had given up on their prosecuting of Paul. But Luke's stress on Paul's liberty to receive visitors and preach the gospel unhindered from his rented house suggests there was little to fear when he finally appealed to Caesar. And then Philippians, which was written during this first imprisonment of Paul in Rome, tells us that Paul expected to be released soon. This positive outlook is suggested by the whole spirit of the letter to Philippi, which is the letter of joy, right? It's a letter characterized by joy and gladness. Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. And this is some of the language that leads us to think that Paul expected to be released. Philippians 1:12. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Philippians 1:19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And the last thing I have to say here is this. There is the greatest contrast between the tone and spirit of Acts 28 and the preceding chapters and Philippians. There's the greatest contrast between Acts 28 and Philippians and 2 Timothy. Go read 2 Timothy. See if that sounds like the same thing. There, in 2 Timothy, Paul is preparing to die. Here in Acts and Philippians, he is excited to continue in a life of ministry. But here's a second reason that we have to, I think, adopt the theory of the second Roman imprisonment. It's exceedingly difficult to fit 1 Timothy and Titus and the events recorded in them into the period before the imprisonment of Paul mentioned in Acts. It's really difficult to find a space to put the things we know about from 1 Timothy and Titus into a period before or during this imprisonment. He tells us in Titus 1:5 that he left Titus in Crete. When did he go to Crete? Not before this trip to Rome. This must be after his coming to Antioch, after Titus becomes part of his missionary team, and there's no record of that, and really no time in which we could place it prior to the end of Acts. Similarly, Paul tells Titus to come to Nicopolis, where he intends to winter in Titus 3:12. You say, so what? Well, Nicopolis was located in western Upper Greece, far from the travels recorded in the book of Acts. Paul came nowhere near western Upper Greece in his missionary journeys prior to his imprisonment in Rome recorded in Acts. All right, so here's the third reason. And I put it third because it's the least important, but I think it is significant. The uniform testimony of early tradition, early Christian tradition, is that Paul was released from a first Roman imprisonment and then later arrested again and martyred in Rome. Very early Christian tradition unanimously asserts that Paul was released from his first Roman captivity. Many testimonies might be cited. Here's a good example. This is from Eusebius' History of the Church, written in about the year 325 or perhaps a little earlier, and he comments on Paul. He says, thus after he had made his defense, he means the one at the end of the 2 years in Acts, it is said that the apostle was sent again upon the ministry of preaching, and that upon coming to the same city a second time, he suffered martyrdom. In this imprisonment, he wrote his second epistle to Timothy, in which he mentions his first defense and his impending death. And then he says further, but these things have been adduced by us to show that Paul's martyrdom did not take place at the time of that Roman sojourn which Luke records. We even have from early tradition the exact date and place of Paul's martyrdom. Early tradition says that he was martyred on June 29, A.D. 67 on the Ostian Way in Rome, where he was beheaded. That's 5 years later, folks, after the end of the first Roman imprisonment. So, I hope you had that question and enjoyed that answer. We'll find out. Anyway, by way of conclusion, then, I want to say I regard it as virtually certain that Paul was released from the first Roman imprisonment recorded in Acts. He then proceeded on a fourth missionary journey. At the end of that journey, he was rearrested and martyred. And now I want to show you a chronology of Paul's final years and the major events which took place during that time. So these are Paul's final years. The first Roman imprisonment, 60 to 62, where he wrote Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians. Then the fourth missionary journey, which took place from 62 to 66, took him places like Upper Greece and Crete and other places, where he wrote, during which he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, probably from somewhere in Macedonia. Then there was the second Roman imprisonment, where he wrote 2 Timothy. And there's some doubt. I think he probably wrote Hebrews. And if he wrote Hebrews, he wrote it during the fourth missionary journey, or perhaps after his imprisonment the second time in Rome. And then on June 29, A.D. 67, Paul was martyred for the name of Christ. Well, I think if you're a Bible lover, you would have enjoyed that and wanted the answer to that question. That's why I thought I had to give you the answer, okay? But let's go to the gospel identified in the passage. The gospel identified in the passage. Now, quite honestly, I've asked myself if I'm crazy to try to do what I'm about to do. And I may be, but I hope it's a holy madness. Because what we're about to talk about is absolutely the most crucial theology in the book of Acts, and we haven't opened it up yet, so I have to do it now before I'm done, right? So the gospel identified in the book of Acts is there in verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Similar language was used earlier in the epilogue, wasn't it? Solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. I think that's verse 23. I cannot leave the book of Acts without attempting to explain this language to you. I hope it's a holy madness and not just madness to try to do so. The first question of seven I need to answer is this. What is the message of the kingdom of God? It is the gospel. Five times the gospel is identified as the gospel of the kingdom in the synoptic gospels. The last of those times is Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. You hear the language? The gospel of the kingdom. How important is the kingdom of God for Luke? The kingdom of God is an immensely and centrally important theme in Paul and Luke's two books. The kingdom of God is mentioned 52 times in Luke Acts. Time after time and continuously, the apostolic and messianic message is summarized with the theme of the kingdom of God. This theme begins and ends the book of Acts. It's the theme of Jesus himself after his resurrection, Acts 1:3. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And it is the message of the Apostle Paul, as we have seen in the epilogue of the passage where he preached the kingdom of God. As we love our souls, as we love the Bible, as we love the gospel, we must ask and answer the question, what does it mean to preach the kingdom of God? That brings me to a third question. What does the kingdom of God mean? Not what you think. When we hear the word kingdom, we think of a territory or realm or a piece of real estate with borders, etc. We think of the kingdom of England and Monaco or something like that, but that's not the first thing or the main thing. The Bible means by kingdom. The kingdom of God is the royal sovereignty of God. Let me say that again. The kingdom of God is the royal sovereignty of God. When you think of a kingdom, you must think, first of all, of a throne and not of a piece of real estate. You must think of a king on a throne. And here is one of the many verses that prove that. Psalm 103:19, this is the New American Standard, says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his..." Next word in Hebrew is kingdom, but here's the way the New American Standard translates it. "And his sovereignty rules over all." His kingdom rules over all. Now, that's not a piece of real estate, is it? It's a throne. So, the first thing you should think of when you hear kingdom of God is a king reigning, and only secondly, by way of derivation, the realm over which he rules. You got it? It is a reign first and a realm second. Fourth question. What does the Bible mean by speaking of the coming of the kingdom? What is this coming of the kingdom? And here's the problem. Has not God always reigned over all things? Has his throne not always been established in the heavens? Has his decree not always been being worked out meticulously on planet Earth? The answer to all those questions is yes. Daniel 4:35, back in the Old Testament, before the kingdom came, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, What have you done? No gods always exercised a reign in maintaining his throne in heaven over the universe and working out his sovereign decree. So how in the world can we talk about the kingdom coming if it's always been here? Well, the fact of the matter is the Bible does. It does speak of the coming of the kingdom. This coming of the kingdom is the very master theme of Old Testament prophecy. Remember prophecies like this: in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush an end and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Or Zechariah 14:9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Well, you say, how do you explain that? Well, I explain it this way. Though God has always been king, secretly and supremely in heaven, his sovereignty has not been acknowledged on earth. That is why the Bible speaks of the coming of the kingdom of God as the very theme of Old Testament prophecy, and that is why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But all of that brings us to a fifth question. Has the kingdom come already? And if so, how has it come? Yeah. Has the kingdom come already? And if so, how has it come? And the answer to that question is yes. The kingdom of God has already come. It is a present spiritual reality on earth and a present reality in heaven. It is a present reality in heaven. Luke 1 says that the Lord God will give Jesus the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. But when did Jesus receive and sit down upon the throne of David? We don't need to look for that answer far. It's in Acts 2:30 and 31. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to see one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. Christ sits on the throne of David in heaven right now. The kingdom has come. To believe in the gospel of the kingdom requires you to have more than a future focus. It always also requires an upward focus. The Christian has his true citizenship in heaven. That is the foundation of his life. He lives his life in light of the Christ who reigns in heaven on the throne of David now. But this kingdom is not just in heaven. It is a present spiritual, ecclesiastical, church-related reality on earth. This spiritual reality of the kingdom makes demands on men, especially God's people here on earth. The kingdom is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Right now, here on earth, you must force your way into the kingdom. You must allow nothing to get in the way. You must trample over every obstacle that gets in your way. But it also means, once you've entered the kingdom, this, Luke 12:31, but seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Its preaching calls disciples to orient their entire lives to the kingdom of God. The call to discipleship does not end with getting into the kingdom of God. After entering the kingdom, there must be a new orientation of your entire life. Everything must be about seeking the good growth and prosperity of the kingdom of God. And then the kingdom of God is about submission to the church. Why do I say that? Because Matthew 16, 18 to 19 says this, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The keys belong to the church. The church is founded on the apostles. The keys of the kingdom are given to the church, even to the local church, because the similar language is repeated in Matthew 18, 18. The preaching of the kingdom requires of men to submit themselves to the church, which possesses the kingdom of the keys of the kingdom. The church is built on Peter and the other apostles of Christ, to those apostles, and through them to the church of Christ, the keys of the kingdom are given. You can't say you love the kingdom without loving the church. Acts 14, 22 and 23 is interesting in this regard. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Tribulations are necessary to be endured if one will enter the kingdom. Oh, but dear brothers and sisters, those tribulations are not to be faced as rugged individualists. They're to be faced as members of organized local churches. That's what Acts 14 implies, says, implies very straightforwardly. And then the church is related to this as well. And when he had taken a cup, Luke 22, 17, and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. In this church, they are required to partake of the signs of the kingdom of God by taking the Lord's Supper. Respond then to the demands of the gospel of the kingdom today. Put away half responses. Enter the kingdom of God. Seek the kingdom of God first. Submit yourselves to the keys of the kingdom in Christ's church. But all of that brings us to a fifth or sixth question. Is there also a future dimension to the kingdom of God? And what happens then? Yes, there is a future dimension to the kingdom of God. To preach the kingdom of God means also to preach a future glorious visible reality that's coming to earth. Luke 13, 28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Luke 19, 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. The implication is it wasn't. Acts 14, 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom comes inseparably with an eschatology. I mean that it comes with a view of last things. That's an absolute and essential part of it. The kingdom is a glorious future reality which the gospel of Christ promises, and without which the gospel is not the gospel. Eschatology is not optional in this sense. It is essential to the gospel. The gospel is not just about this life. It is not even mainly about this life. Its promises and power come from a hope for the glory of the age to come. This is one thing that is so wrong about the health and wealth prosperity gospel and other views which focus too much attention on hopes for this world, because the gospel is not primarily about hope for this world. It's about hope for that world. These false gospels are focused on this age and not the age to come. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But you ask the question, what happens in this future dimension of the kingdom of God? Well, a couple of things. It's a time of feasting at the table of eternal life for the servants of the king. The Lord's table points to that. When Jesus said there, when he instituted the table, in Luke 22:16, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Luke 22:18, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Luke 22:29, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you. Luke 22:30, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And though that language is addressed to the apostles, the promise of eating and drinking at the table of the king is made to all the disciples of Christ. That's what we look forward to, a time of feasting at the table of eternal life. But it is also a time of accounting and judgment for the enemies of the king. Luke 19:11, I've quoted it already, but let me read it again. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. You see, Jesus is the nobleman. He goes to the distant country. There he receives a kingdom. Remember Revelation 5 and the Lamb sitting down on the throne? So, what happens then? Well, when he comes back, he calls his servants to account. And the people who had sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us, are destroyed. Here's the message of the gospel of the kingdom. Believe in the coming of the kingdom of God. Prepare for its future judgment. Look forward to its future glory. And the last question, it's a question we have to raise because it's right there in the text. What has the Lord Jesus Christ to do with all of this? What has the Lord Jesus Christ to do with all of this? To preach the kingdom means to preach Jesus as the messianic king to whom all glory and service belongs. The kingdom has come already, but it is also coming in the future. Why? Because Jesus has come already and is also coming in the future. The coming of Jesus the King has brought the inauguration of the kingdom of God in Jesus' death. In Jesus' death, the eschatological judgment has come. In his crucifixion, the sins of his people have been punished and put away. In Jesus' resurrection, the glory of the resurrection has begun. The apostles preached in Jesus. Remember Acts 4:2? They preached in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. Calvin remarks, he doth not separate the kingdom of God and those things which belong to Christ as diverse things, but doth rather add the second thing by way of exposition, that we may know that the kingdom of God is grounded and contained in the knowledge of the redemption purchased by Christ. Again and again, it is clear that at the center of the message of the kingdom is loyal commitment and subjection to Jesus as the messianic king. There is no being in the kingdom of God without swearing fealty to the king and giving your life to him. So many texts here. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And of course, Acts 28:23, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning till evening. And of course, the gospel of Luke begins this way. He will be great, this man, this son, you're going to have Mary. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. To take Jesus requires more than taking him as a priest to wash away your sins. You must take him as a king. True conversion, true coming into the kingdom, requires submitting to him as both priest and king. That's what it means to be baptized. It's swearing allegiance to the King of Kings, King Jesus. And so, my last words are these. Oh, give your lives in service to the King today. Know the joy and hope of serving the true King. I've heard this phrase used. And it fits what I want to say now. People talk about nothing burgers. Nothing burgers. I suppose that means a hamburger with nothing in it and which doesn't satisfy you at all. I suppose that's what it means, right? Look at my friends, young people, all of you. This world is a nothing burger. What it offers you is a nothing burger. You don't want it's nothing burger. You want the joy and hope and reality and majesty of serving Jesus Christ, the King. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to understand, to walk through, to have our minds formed by the subject of the kingdom of God. And to know what it means to preach that kingdom and Jesus as the true King. Grant, O Lord, your people understanding. Grant them growth and grace. Grant them salvation. Grant them sanctification. Grant this church to be built up in the knowledge of the kingdom of God and of the gospel of the kingdom of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.